Good morning, ladies. As Annette was saying, today wraps up our study of heaven. Can't believe we're done already. We've learned a bit about what heaven is like now and what the new heavens and earth will be like in the future. We've learned a bit about how God's righteousness demands that everyone be judged so that he can right the wrongs of the world, even as his mercy also redeems those who receive him. We've learned a bit about what we have to look forward to in terms of new bodies and even rewards we may obtain. And in the concluding lesson today, we learn about hope, which kind of overlays all of these other heavenly topics. What good would it do us to learn about heaven if we had no hope of being there? What good would it do us to learn about God's mercy if we had no hope of receiving it? Why learn about the concepts of new bodies or rewards in heaven if we had no hope of receiving them? Learning about any of these things would really only make us depressed unless hope came alongside them. So that's what we're going to focus on today. Why we have hope, what we're hoping in, and why we can trust it. But first, let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are hope and that you share yourself with us. Please help us to understand this hope in new ways today, that we may live more joyfully and confidently in this life, trusting in you. Thank you that you always keep your promises. Amen. So the first Sunday in January, I was exhausted. On top of all the normal holiday craziness, we had had multiple groups of house guests rotating through our house for over 4 weeks, and I was ready for some introvert time and a rest. And our last guest was leaving on this particular Sunday, so my husband wasn't coming to church because he was going to take them to the airport. But the first Sunday of the month is the month that I help up here with the kids during church. So I was trying to psych myself up to come be with some rowdy kids when a good part of me really was not in the mood for that. And my three elementary age kids were pretty much in the same place as me, only showing it a lot more overtly, not wanting to come to church, making it really hard to get out the door. So I did what any good parent would do and bribed them with Starbucks. You know, get in the car, let's go to Starbucks, I said, and I will buy those bacon sandwiches you love, and I'll get my venti coffee to get me through the morning. And I heard my son pull his sandwich out of the bag, and all hell broke loose in my car, y'all. Apparently, somehow, pulling his sandwich out, he got a crumb in his eye. You should know that a few days prior to this, he'd gotten something in his eye, and it turned into like a good half-hour drama. So now in my car, he's flailing around, screaming things like, I can't go through this again. I can't bear it, you know. What did I ever do to deserve this? And we live about 25 minutes from the church, so he had plenty of time to warm to his theme, but I thought if I just keep driving, surely by the time we get to church, like, he'll have calmed down. No. So at some point, I finally pull over, and I'm like, can I see something in your eye? Can I help you? And he wouldn't even let me look at it, wouldn't let me touch it. So it was just one of those moments on the side of Wade Avenue, y'all, where I was trying to be a good parent, a good volunteer, whatever, and I just totally failed. I couldn't bring him to church like this. So I texted the other ladies I was supposed to be volunteering with 11 minutes before I was supposed to be there that I was bailing on them. And we turned around and I drove home crying. So before we got out of the car, I told my kids two things. A, there will be no screen time when we were supposed to be at church, obviously. And B, you know, I don't want to ever hear this screaming about what did I do to deserve this again. Possibly not my best parenting moment, but what I said to my kids was something along the lines of, you know, if you get a crumb in your eye, the world is not out to get you. God is not against you. You're not a victim. It's just a crumb. And things like that happen all the time to everybody indiscriminately because the world is broken by sin and God hasn't made it new yet. Life is horrible sometimes. But the reason that we go to church, I cried, and I do hope they remember this part, is to remind us that there is a point to all this. To remind us that it won't always be so hard. That God is going to fix all the things that are broken. And that knowledge is what keeps us going to the next Sunday. I tell this silly story because I'm sure there's something in it that you can all identify with. When you go to do something that should not be difficult, and yet it ends up being so much more difficult than it should have been. And it's not like that's a one-time experience, right? You have a story for every day of the week. But one of these things that these daily experiences that just drain the life out of us do quite effectively is reveal to us if we have hope and what we're putting our hope in. When our competence or our composure or our control is stripped away, what's left? Thank God that there is something left, which is certain, unchanging, and incorruptible. And that is what we're going to learn about today. So open up your Bibles to 1 Peter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is our hope? Jesus himself. He is a living hope because Jesus himself is living since he was resurrected. If he hadn't defeated death himself, he wouldn't have been able to conquer it for us either, and we wouldn't have this hope in him. But because we can be certain that he was triumphant over death, that allows him to be our hope, allows us to be confident that he can triumph over it on our behalf as well. It says he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it's not just Jesus was raised from the dead, and so he created these hopeful circumstances that might work in our favor. It says he caused us to be born again. It's completed. I think this is an important concept, so I'm going to read how theologian Dr. Edmund Clowney describes this. If we think only of what happens to us, we may be puzzled by the statement that we are given new birth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The means of our new birth is not first the message of the resurrection, it's the fact of the resurrection. When Christ rose, he secured our salvation. He entered that new day of which the prophets spoke, and he brought us with him. Peter is saying what Paul also declared. When Christ rose, we rose. In giving life to Christ, God gave life to all those who are united with Christ. God's elect have a hope that is as sure as Christ's resurrection. Christ has not just made their salvation possible, he's made it sure. And since our hope is sure, it is not so much an attitude to be cultivated as a reality to be recognized. Not so much an attitude to be cultivated as a reality to be recognized. So if we're united with Christ, death cannot separate us. He pulls us along with him to new life. And along with that triumph comes the inheritance kept in heaven for us. It's the city of God, it's our salvation, it's Jesus himself is all wrapped up in our inheritance. I think that's kind of the easy part of the verse to believe. Most of us have grown up being taught that Jesus is in heaven preparing a place for us. It's not so hard to believe that heaven is undefiled and waiting for people, but maybe we struggle more with what seems like our end of it. What if we somehow mess it up? What if we don't make it there? How can we be sure of our hope? And this is where verse 5 comes in. This inheritance is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Other versions say we're being protected or shielded by God's power, or that God is keeping careful watch over us in the future. So God doesn't just have heaven ready for us and leave us on our own to hopefully make it there. He's also sovereign over that aspect of things, ensuring that we can make it there. Another way of thinking of this is that God is protecting both our future and our present. God's power is guarding, protecting, shielding, and keeping careful watch over us in order to bring this about. We're not on our own. And how does he carry out this guarding and watching over us? Through faith. God uses our faith to protect us from drifting away from him, to guard us from giving up and giving in to fear or despair or doubt. And then Peter goes on to explain how do trials fit into this context. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So what are we rejoicing in? Not the trials themselves, that would be masochistic. The this, in this you rejoice, scholars who know Greek say, agrees grammatically with hope in verse 3. So we're rejoicing in our living hope, Christ, and all that verses 3 to 5 tell us that he's done for us, causing us to be born again with him, protecting our inheritance, growing our faith to protect us for salvation. But Peter acknowledges, in this life, which he describes as for a little while, we're grieved by various trials if necessary. I think we need to be careful with this if necessary, because if we take it the wrong way, I think it could shape our view of God in ways that aren't accurate. Are there instances in the Bible where God tests someone? Yes. Does that mean that every trial we face is specifically sent by God? No. God created a world in which there was no suffering, no trials. People sinned and brought suffering into it. So there's also a sense here in which sometimes, living in this world, it's necessary to endure suffering because this is where we live, right? It has to be done. It's part of the package. It's necessary for us to endure getting a crumb in our eye because that happens here. And yet life goes on, you know. Or like the people to whom 1 Peter was written, it was necessary for them to endure persecution for the sake of Christ because that was the world they were living in. It was unavoidable. There is some mystery here because we can't know necessarily whether the events in our lives are just happening because of the broken state of this world, or sometimes due to direct spiritual attack, or sometimes specifically caused by God for his purposes. But what Peter does assure us is that God is sovereign. And instead of letting these experiences go to waste, no matter what their cause, God can coordinate using these things to keep us close to him and to grow our faith. It's when things are hard that we often run to him for help and guidance, right? How like God that he can use something bad, which he never intended to be in our world, in order to grow our faith and sustain it until he brings about a new world in which every bad thing is wiped away. Peter also tells us that God does not view our trials flippantly, but that the faith that results from trials is more precious than gold. Our faith grows as we become more and more dependent on God, realizing that we really can't do this on our own. Clowney says about this that our faith is God's way of keeping us. It's his gift. Why does God use faith as the instrument of his keeping power? Because faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement. And that's our segue to Hebrews 11. I really appreciated this recognition that faith is not our achievement, but trust in God's achievement. Because for me, at least, Hebrews 11 may be one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, but it's always kind of made me feel bad about myself. Like a parent saying to a child, you know, why can't you be more like your siblings? And you're just like, yes, thanks for that. I know I'm supposed to have more faith. Listing off a bunch of examples of how other people have done it better than me in harder circumstances doesn't really boost my confidence. But giving it this context, that God's power is guarding me to keep me for salvation by gifting me with faith that's able to sustain me through trials, faith that's not my achievement, but simply trust in his achievement, really helped me to come to see the beauty in this chapter. I don't need to compare myself to these heroes of the faith just to be left feeling inadequate. I can instead be encouraged knowing that the same God who guarded them into salvation, gifting them the faith and trust in him that they needed to get through all kinds of crazy experiences, is the same God who's protecting me and giving me the faith I need. Surely if he could do it for them, he can do it for me. This also helped me understand the relationship between faith and hope better. At first, I was wondering, why are we studying the faith chapter if the topic is hope? But they really can't be separated, can they? It may or may not destroy your mental picture of me as a quiet Bible study teacher to know that when I'm alone, I like to listen to loud rock music, and I love going to concerts. And it's happened several times now that I've been at a concert where they take a minute to try to be encouraging, and they like put up on the screen a number for a mental health hotline, and everybody takes out their cell phone flashlight, and they talk about how there's always hope. But it always feels like half a conversation to me. I agree there's always hope, and I support mental health, but there's something missing when you can't articulate why you have hope or what you're hoping in. But the people in Hebrews 11 and Christians today can have hope because it comes with faith. As we learn in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus founds and perfects our faith. Here, perfect means to complete. It implies reaching a goal or fulfilling a purpose. So because he is reliable to guard our faith until it reaches its goal, we can have hope that's confidence and not just wishful thinking. So you don't have real hope without faith, but you also don't have faith without hope. The people in this chapter didn't have faith in God just because it was the right thing to do. They had hope that their faith was leading somewhere. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So what all these people and Christians throughout the centuries have in common is recognizing that faith transcends death. We won't see it completely fulfilled in this life. These people were able to endure all kinds of trials on earth because their faith produced hopeful assurance that God would sustain them through the trial, make it right eventually, and that the end goal was going to be worth it. But God knows that even with faith, it's hard for us to go through these trials on earth, which is another reason that the writer of Hebrews is listing all these examples of faithful people. As we said earlier, they are an encouragement that if God could sustain their faith, he can also sustain our faith. But it's also an encouragement in the sense of trying to create a sense of community for the people of God throughout history. The writer is giving a literal history in order to encourage readers in their faith and hope, and also to reinforce like a community identity. From the beginning of the passage, the writer has included the readers as part of the group. In 11:3, he said, "By faith we understand." All the way through 12:1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," we are all water droplets in the cloud of God's people. We all have separate identities, but Christians today are part of the same whole as the rest of God's people throughout history. They are both witnesses to us of God's faithfulness, as well as witnesses of those of us who are living lives of faith today. One other thing that I wanted to share with you that I learned again preparing for this lesson, as I have so many of these lectures, is the intricate way in which the scripture is crafted. I've always believed it to be God-breathed, but I've discovered the more you study, the more and more you uncover of how nothing in this book is random. This isn't just a list of famous people that the author threw down as they popped into mind. It's amazingly intentional and carefully arranged. We don't usually get into this kind of thing just due to time constraints, but just as one example, if you were just casually reading, you might not notice that there are 7 examples of faith relating to Abraham, 7 related to Moses, and 7 in the group of judges, kings, and prophets. And not only are the examples carefully chosen and arranged, I had never taken them at more than face value, just examples of famous people that had faith. We don't have time to go through all 40 verses of chapter 11, so to summarize, I'm going to give you Professor Gareth Cockerell's take on the symbolism of these specific examples, which is, I put some notes up here on the board, that's what that's about. I just found this really profound. He says, like Abel, those who live by faith may suffer, but like Enoch, they'll be delivered from death. And like Noah, they will escape judgment. From Abraham and those associated with him, the hearers come to realize that God's promises referred to a heavenly city and to a people who would live by faith and thus enter that city as their true home. Since, like Abraham, God's people pursue the promised eternal city, they, like him, are aliens in this world who must patiently await God's fulfillment. However, the birth and sacrifice of Isaac show them that the God who calls and sustains his people has power even over death. Their urge to emulate Moses, maintaining their identity with the people of God by practicing courage and perseverance in the face of persecution without turning their eyes away from the eternal reward. The hearers are given further assurance of God's unseen but real sustaining power in the present and his ultimate authority over death by his mighty deliverances in the lives of Moses, those who succeeded him, and the great hosts of the faithful described here. Isn't that beautiful? So I just hope this encourages you in your sense of belonging to God's people, all of whom, including you and me, he sustains by faith throughout this life as he guards us for salvation. I'm going to close with some words from Psalm 33. The Lord watches over those who fear him, those who rely on his unfailing love. He rescues them from death and keeps them alive in times of famine. We put our hope in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Amen.